Hey, thanks for coming. It's my honor to be able to introduce Josh to you. When we were living in Kansas, we got to serve in the church that his dad started there in Manhattan, Kansas. But my time with Josh goes way back before Kansas. It actually starts right here in Fort Collins. There's one thing I can tell you about Josh is that he really loves God. He really loves God's church. Is that for me? And he really loves you guys. You see, Josh is very, very busy. And he gets opportunities to speak all over the place. He usually turns them down. I asked him to come out here, and he said, you know what, I really like Fort Collins and the guys on the Front Range. I think I'll come do the conference. But I have another story about Josh when he was in high school. Josh, I hope you remember this. But I was up at Estes Park one time, and we were at a leaders meeting, and he had joined his dad. Rick used to be down in Brighton, and we were having a leadership meeting up in Estes Park, and we had to break down into groups. And I believe, Josh, you were in high school. You had to be. And we were to discuss where we might go plant a church. Do you remember this, Josh? You know, people were picking all these really cool places like Cuba and South Africa and all these places. And Josh said, I think I want to go to Salt Lake City and plant a church and reach the Mormons. So as Josh finished high school, he came up here to CSU, did his classes up here, graduated, got married, and he had three different offers to go someplace, and guess where he ended up? He's in Cuba, that's right. Josh has been in Salt Lake City for the last 15 years, planting churches, reaching out to the Mormon community, and that's been on his heart since high school. And so it's really fun to just watch Josh. Every time he comes up and teaches, I get to learn a tremendous amount from him. So I'm very, very excited that he's here. I'm very honored that he's here. So come on up, Josh. Give him a round of hand.
You guys got the light podium. Ours weighs like 70 pounds, and so it's awkward to like try to smoothly bring it up on stage. Like, oh. All right, good evening. Welcome to Summit View Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm a pastor of the Rock Church, like Roger said, in the great state of Utah. My two sons and I are here for the Winter Teen Conference. So tomorrow we're going to talk about pride and humility. We're going to talk about how to love God. We're going to talk about studying God's Word, but tonight is a totally different message. Tonight is the God myth. We're going to talk about evidence for God, and for many reasons, teaching you guys, it's kind of like coming home to me. Roger and I and my boys, we went on a tour of CSU. I spent 8 years going to college there. My wife and I were part of Summit View for 8 years. I got married here in Summit View. I love this city. It's like a giant family reunion for me. My wife was like, you ready to roll? I'm like speaking to like a bunch of my friends and all their kids. So this is awesome. So tonight, instead of talking about pride and humility and God's word and loving God, we're going to talk about evidence for the existence of God. We're going to talk about whether God is a myth or not. So there's a quote by a famous philosopher and atheist. His name is Bertrand Russell. He said this. He said, most people would die sooner than think. In fact, they do so. So we're going to talk about evidence for God. I would challenge all of you, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, I'd like all of you to think tonight. This will not be your typical sermon. We're going to talk about science. And actually, the question of the existence of God covers so many fields: science, physics, biochemistry, math, geology, philosophy, ethics, morality, anthropology. There's so many different subjects that we could go through as we look at evidence for the existence of God. I'm going to just fly, so I ask for your grace. Why is this question important? Because we're told there is no God. We're told there's no evidence for God. We're told it's a waste of time to spend your life following God. And I see surveys that the number of people that do not believe in God in our country is increasing year by year. But this is the most important question in life. Is there a God or not? If there is a God and you're going to face him someday and give an account for your life, that is the most important thing that you could possibly know. But if God is a myth, then that is an equally important thing. There's some handouts that you guys could have. So I want to briefly tell you a little bit about my story so you know how I approach this subject. Like Roger said, I was born into a Christian home. My dad is a pastor. My dad has planted churches in a number of states. I would describe my parents' faith as authentic, like they believe in Jesus, like at home, they lived their Christianity, they didn't just fake it in public, and that had a big impact on me, the fact that my parents were not hypocrites. I grew up believing in Jesus and the Bible and Christianity, so I remember when I was about 14 or 15 years old, I was in high school, and I was in the kitchen talking to my mom, and I remember my mom was talking, and I wasn't listening. Because I was thinking, well, how do I know there's a God? What if God is a myth? How do we know the Bible is true? How do we know Jesus existed? What about contradictions in the Bible? Is there any evidence for God? And so all these questions started to roll through my mind as a teenager. And so I started to look for answers fairly intensely for the next 4 or 5 years. I started to look for answers to my questions. I remember thinking, you know, if I don't find solid answers, I'll be done with this whole Christianity thing. And when I take personality tests, I tend to score pretty high on indifference, which is a strength and a weakness. I thought, you know, if I dig into the foundation or the evidence for the Christian faith and I don't find answers that I can stand on, it doesn't matter. I'm going to not believe this. A little bit more about my story. I just share some of this so you know how I'm wired. I love math and science. When I graduated from high school, I took the ACT. I scored in the top 2% of the country. My senior class voted me Mr. Einstein, which means they thought I was the nerdiest nerd in our entire high school. My wife says, oh no, they just thought you were really smart. I'm like, sure, wife. I went up to CSU. I got a bachelor's and master's degree in civil engineering. When I took the GRE to get into grad school, I scored in the top 15% of students applying for grad school. And after college, I worked full-time and part-time as a consulting engineer. You go, blah, blah, blah. Who cares? The reason I tell you all of that is just to show you the kind of mind that I brought to these questions of science. I'm not afraid to read and study and think. I would guess there are many of you in this room that are much smarter than me. I know for a fact there are people in this room smarter than me. We took the same classes in college. You're smarter than me. Most of my success in college and in my career was just related to the fact I could work hard. But these are questions that I've been studying through high school and into college, questions about the existence of God, and I've continued to read and study on this subject for the last 25 years. I love this subject. So let's get into it. Is God a myth? You may have seen this news story recently. According to a Pew Research Center study, 19% of Americans say they do not believe in God. And year by year, that number kind of creeps up in our country. But that's an interesting number, but I would have asked a follow-up question to the people that took that test. I would have said, that survey, I would have said, you believe in God, but for the other 81%, has your belief in God actually impacted your life in any measurable way? Like, did you read your Bible this week? Like, did you go to church? Like, oh yeah, I believe in God, but would anyone have been able to have known you were a Christian based on how you conducted yourself? Because if our worldview doesn't impact what we're saying and doing and thinking, it doesn't mean much. And so I want to tonight outline two worldviews. The Christian worldview says there is a God. He's our creator. He made everything we see, including you and me. And the second worldview is the naturalistic or atheistic worldview, that there is no God anywhere in the universe. And everything can be explained without God. And the leading theory to explain the origin of life without God is obviously Darwinian evolution, that everything we see is a result of time and chance, that non-life produced life, that simple life became more complex, which turned into marine creatures, which turned into land creatures, which turned into us. In other words, a sponge can become a well given enough time. And I want to break tonight's talk into two categories, science and philosophy. If you're more of a scientist, I encourage you to hang through the philosophy section, and vice versa, philosophers, hang through the science part. And again, I would challenge all of you to approach this subject with an open mind. There are things that may be dangerous to your worldview, but again, I remember myself being 14, 15 years old thinking, I got to study this stuff out, because if this is true, this is the most important thing in life, and I have to build my whole life on this. And if it's not true, I need to quit wasting my time. It's a scary place to be, but we have to have courage to actually think through things. So let's first look at scientific evidence for God. The Bible makes some bold claims when it comes to evidence for God. First, look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God, according to that verse. And then look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So very clearly in these two passages, God says, you should see evidence of me everywhere, in creation, in the sky, on the earth. So is that true? Is there evidence of God everywhere on this planet? Again, we're comparing two worldviews, the Christian worldview that God made everything we see, and the naturalistic or atheistic worldview that everything we see is a product of time and chance. So, first, evidence for God. Let's start with everybody's favorite subject, thermodynamics. At CSU, I took a class called thermodynamics with some of your fathers, actually. Thermodynamics is a branch of natural science. It deals with energy and work and heat. And the professors taught us the laws of thermodynamics. First law states that energy can't be created or destroyed. And the second law states that the entropy of an isolated system never decreases. So in other words, things don't just poof into existence. That's the first law. And everything in the universe is wearing down and breaking down. That's why perpetual motion machines don't work. So does the existence of our universe, the fact we are here, how does that make sense in light of the laws of thermodynamics? Like your car did not appear in your garage one day. It wasn't, or your parents' car. It wasn't like, boom, there's a car. And the car is wearing down. It's rusting. It's breaking down. So as we look at the laws of thermodynamics, the naturalistic worldview is left with a few options. They go, well, the universe has always existed, which would violate the second law of thermodynamics. Or they say the universe came from nothing, which violates the first law. So as we study a universe that is here and is winding down, it means that there was a beginner and there was a beginning. That means that there is a God. So you have three options. Either you believe something came from nothing, or that there's perpetual motion machines, or that God made it. Let's move to our second evidence. The earth is uniquely fine-tuned to support life. I love science videos. I have all these news prompts that email me every morning, news stories about science. And I love to read them. I love to watch. Some of my favorite YouTube channels I watch are all about science and experiments. I love to watch these videos. This is a video I watched once that was talking, NASA made it. These are some pictures from the video. So outer space is full of deadly cosmic radiation, but convenient, which would kill all life on our planet. But conveniently, we have a sun that's emitting cosmic rays that push those deadly cosmic radiation away. But our solar rays from our sun could be dangerous to our planet. But fortunately, we just happen to have gravimetric fields that protect our planet from getting swept by these solar rays. Venus does not have a gravimetric field, and the atmosphere of Venus has been stripped clean. But not only that, the video continued. It talked about how just the right amount of solar energy does make it to our planet. Some reflects off clouds and off the snow, but just enough makes it to our planet to drive our ocean currents and our weather and our atmosphere and our temperatures. It's this like amazingly fine-tuned machine.
compare the Earth to other planets in our solar system, obviously not to scale. You think about the fact that there are planets that experience temperature swings of hundreds of degrees per day, wind storms of hundreds of miles per hour, no water, acid rain, no atmosphere, poisonous atmosphere. But on the Earth, we have just the right amount of oxygen, just the right distance from the sun, just the right tilt, just a helpful moon that just happens to go around and help with life. We have Jupiter that helps protect life on this planet. We have a unique position in our solar system to support life. I read a book that said scientists used to think there were two factors in order for a planet to have life: how far the planet is from the sun and how big the planet is. Now scientists have identified 150 factors necessary for a planet to support life. Our planet is so fine-tuned. Let me demonstrate that. This is an ammonia leak. Ammonia is a dangerous gas. That's why these guys are all suited up. You guys understand that the mass of the Earth drives the gravity of the Earth. Like, the bigger the planet, the stronger the gravity. The smaller the planet, the smaller or weaker the gravimetric force. Listen to this. The molecular weight of ammonia gas, which is poisonous, is 17 grams per mole. The molecular weight of water is 18 grams per mole. Ammonia floats and dissipates and goes off. Water is brought down towards our planet. Our planet's gravity is so finely tuned, between 17 and 18 moles, grams per mole, it's that finely tuned that the gas that'll kill us all floats away, and the water that we need to live stays put. Again, 150 factors like that have been identified so far. Our planet is so finely tuned for life that physicists have a hard time explaining it, and yet we're here. So physicists have developed a very unscientific theory called the multiverse theory. Maybe you've heard of it. They go, well, there must be an infinite number of universes out there, and you and I just happen to live on the one universe that could support life. And it's an untestable theory. It's literally untestable. There's no way you could test. There's other universes and alternate dimensions. I have an alternate explanation. There's a God, and he fine-tuned this planet perfectly for us. Third evidence, life doesn't come from non-life. You guys know Charles Darwin. He was a naturalist, a geologist, the father of modern evolutionary theory. He said this: if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ exists which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. But again, the naturalistic worldview says non-life produced life. Simple life became more complex. That became marine creatures, which became land creatures, which became us. In other words, a sponge becomes a well if you give it enough time. And we live in this unique period in history where we know more about biology and microbiology and biochemistry than any other period. Bottom line is, there's no such thing as simple life on this planet. An amoeba has the equivalent of 1,000 sets of information contained in it. But you see, when Darwin wrote The Origin of Species 160 years ago, they just considered the cell a simple blob of protoplasm, just some basic building block of life. But modern technology allows us to study life at a molecular level, and now we realize, oh, wait a minute, the cell is insanely complex. It's estimated you have 37 trillion cells in your body. Look at these two devices, these two things. The device on the left, the cell phone, had a team of engineers and scientists and designers working for years to make it. The nano device on the right is far more complex. It's an ATP synthase enzyme. It's the world's smallest rotary engine. It's present in every cell in your body. That little motor on it spins at 7,000 RPMs. You could put 10,000 of these end to end, and it would be as thick as the piece of paper, the handout you were given. Every biochemical process in your body requires that little engine on the right there. Everything requires ATP. These were needed before the first cell in your body could exist, and yet we're told that on the right just happened. Richard Dawkins, an evolutionary biologist and outspoken atheist, said this: Evolution is very possible, not in actual fact, always gradual. But it must be gradual when it is being used to explain the coming into existence of complicated, apparently designed objects like eyes. For if it is not gradual in these cases, it ceases to have any explanatory power at all. Without gradualness in these cases, we're back to miracle, which is a synonym for a total absence of naturalistic explanation. It's a remarkable quote. Dawkins is saying, if you cannot explain how something came to be gradually, step by step, then you got to go back to God. And that's the thing about the human eye. The human eye is insanely complex. The way the light and the nerves and all of it work together with your brain so you can see, it's absurdly complicated. And that's the thing about all of it. You can put like 95% of the pieces of an eye together, it's not going to work. It's not functional until you have all the pieces there. Or talk about the multi-step process of our blood clotting. This is a remarkable process. I don't know if you've thought about it, but our blood has this crazy job. Your blood needs to flow through your body continuously and smoothly your entire life. But if you get a cut, it needs to clot and stop bleeding, or you'll bleed to death. And did you know that in order for your blood to clot, it is a 20-step process where your blood cells and the walls of your vessels work together to form a clot? 20 steps. This has to happen. This has to happen. This triggers this. This triggers this. 20 steps. If they don't work, you bleed to death or you become a giant clot. Both options are bad. Michael Behe, an American biochemist and intelligent design proponent, said this. He said, no one at Harvard University, no one at the National Institutes of Health, no member of the National Academy of Sciences, no Nobel Prize winner, no one at all can give a detailed account of how vision or blood clotting or any complex biochemical process might have developed in a Darwinian fashion, but we're here. All these things got here somehow. If not in a Darwinian fashion, then how? That is quite this statement. That's from Darwin's Black Box. I put that on your handout, that reference. He's known for his arguments for irreducible complexity, which basically says the biochemical processes in your body are so complex they cannot be adequately explained by any known evolutionary mechanism. In other words, it's the product of an intelligent designer, aka God. If you want to learn more about that, you can read Darwin's Black Box. Fourth evidence for God. Aliens. So I was once talking to an engineering coworker of mine, very smart, good guy, good friend. He's an atheist. And we were talking about how life does not come from non-life. And he was discussing it with me. And then we started to talk about how insanely complex life is at the molecular level. And right in the middle of the conversation, this brilliant engineer jumps to aliens. He's like, well, maybe aliens seeded life on this planet. You know, he is not alone in that thought. I watched an interview again with Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist. He made the same point. That is also on your handout. It's Expelled. It's a good documentary. But if you ever want to see Richard Dawkins talking about space aliens, just Google Richard Dawkins, space aliens. Some scientists, when they have bumped into the problem of life coming from non-life or the insane complexity of life at a molecular level, they've jumped to extraterrestrial origins for life. Their theory is called panspermia. If you could easily explain how life came to be on this planet, you would not need aliens. The existence of this theory shows us the fundamental flaw with the origin of life coming from non-life. Okay, fifth evidence for God. Let's talk about apparent design in nature. Again, from a Christian worldview, everything we see around us in the planet was designed by a God that had a purpose for it. And in the atheistic or naturalistic worldview, life is just a product of random time and chance. So imagine if you were walking down the road and you found a 1,000-volume library that had all these blueprints for all these amazing pieces of technology, nanotechnology, self-replicating technology, self-repairing devices, amazing, spectacular technology in this 1,000-volume library. And then you found a book that talked about a computer that its memory would exceed all of the computers ever made put together. Its processing power so fast that it would take all the supercomputers on the earth working to simulate a second of its activity. And it runs so efficiently, this supercomputer, that it takes 1/1,000,000th the power of those other computers to do the amount of work. What am I talking about? The human brain. So you find this library, 1,000 volumes. You would think, I have found a database of a hyper-advanced alien race. It would never enter your mind. What an interesting random collection of time and chance and data. It would never enter your mind. You go, this is the product of some alien race. But do you understand that is exactly what DNA is? A single cell contains enough information to fill a library and launch a civilization. Random activity does not produce information, especially not information of such incredible complexity. Do not be afraid to look for the answers to the questions that bug you. There are hundreds of examples like this. I just want to show you a couple more. This is a picture of a humpback whale's fin. Humpback whales weigh about 80,000 pounds. You see those bumps on the front there? They're called tubercles. So there was this biology professor. He went into a whale gift shop, I guess, and he saw these bumps on the front of the fins, and he thought, oh, the artist must have made a mistake. Why are there bumps on the front of the fins? But he went back and he started doing tests in his lab, and he discovered that if you put bumps on the leading edge of a fan, it actually reduces drag, improves efficiency, and boosts the speed. They're now adding those bumps on the front end of fan blades commercially. There's a whole field called biomimicry where people look for amazing designs in nature and they use it for our own benefit. Again, is this random chance or is this intentional design? And like I said, I look at news stories every day, and when I see words like scientist stunned or scientist amazed or scientist shocked, I usually read that science story. So here's a picture from one of the stories. Let me read it to you. Scientists totally dumbfounded by new discovery. Zoologists in England were studying how insects jump so quickly. They found these insects had protruding structures on their hind legs like teeth. Upon closer examination, they found that there were these gears that locked together. So this is a super magnification of a bug's leg joint and those gears. And here's what the zoologist said. We were totally dumbfounded when we saw this. You could see the gears moving past each other just like a man-made wheel, but then he corrected himself and said, these are not designed, these are evolved. I love this kind of stuff. I love to read and study and think about these things. There are hundreds, if not more, of these brilliant designs in nature. If you want to study some amazing stuff, study how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Caterpillar literally liquefies its whole body and then forms a butterfly. Or read about antifreeze blood in certain creatures. Or read about how lodgepole pine cones survive forest fires. On your handout there, there's a book called Inspired Evidence. It provides a whole bunch of examples of these things. So you need to ask yourself the question, does this scream random chance plus time arriving at brilliant design, or does this scream a designer who created life with complexity that, as we discovered, it dumbfounds our leading scientist? And if you did a study of science, you would find that people who believe in God were the founders of almost every major branch of science out there, but that is a different teaching for a different night. So again, remember our verses in Psalms and Romans. They say the heavens and the earth plainly declare the power and nature of God, and I've briefly skimmed these subjects. I invite you to study them more. Remember our quote from Bertrand Russell, most people would sooner die than think. So does science and nature show us evidence of a God who designed and created everything we see, or does it show us evidence of random chance and time creating everything we see? So let's go from science to philosophy. Before I move into the philosophy section, I need to make this caveat. I've had a number of friends over the years who were atheists, people I knew in college, co-workers, like I mentioned. I had one friend at CSU, Newsom Hall. He was a brilliant debater. We had all these amazing conversations about the existence of God. He won a national title in debate. I'm going to tell you more about that story tomorrow. But after I graduated, like I said, I worked for an engineering co-worker who was a brilliant man, who was hardworking. He loved his family. He was also an atheist. Atheists can be very moral people, but not for any rationally compelling reason. And allow me to make that case by quoting famous atheists. Again, in the Christian worldview, God defines morality or right and wrong, and God defines the purpose of your life. In the atheistic worldview, no doubt they will select a moral code to live by and a purpose for life, but I would argue it is inconsistent with the atheistic worldview. Allow me to quote a bunch of atheists here. Again, Richard Dawkins, evolutionary biologist, outspoken atheist, describes the universe this way. He said, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. I appreciate his honesty. He goes, my worldview, my beliefs allow me to go to a place where there's no design, there's no purpose, there's no good, there's no evil. It doesn't matter at all. Pitiless indifference. You may have seen a few years ago that people were mad at Richard Dawkins because they said he was defending mild pedophilia, the sexual interest in children. But if you embrace a Darwinian worldview that it's all about the survival of the fittest, the stronger using the weaker, why are people so outraged? Because it's wrong to hurt kids. I totally agree. Jesus spoke very strongly on what should happen to someone who hurts a child. But explain it to me logically from your naturalistic worldview. I have a theory why people were outraged by Dawkins' statements. It's found right here in Romans chapter 2. Talking of people, Romans 2:15. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. It's a remarkable verse. It's saying God has written a moral law on everyone's heart. Our own conscience tells us what is right and wrong. C.S. Lewis, an English professor who was an atheist who became a Christian, he studied all the major cultures of the world, and he found all of them had laws or rules against murder and stealing and lying and rules to obey your parents. Two more references on your handout, C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and then I put Tim Keller's The Reason for God, both tremendous defenses of the Christian faith. If you've never read them, I would encourage you to read both of those books. So a lot of people might say there's no God, or they might live like there's no God, but this verse in Romans says that people's conscience, God has written it on their heart, a sense of right and wrong. When I talk to college students on campus, I've asked them, is there absolute right and wrong? And they'll say, no, there's no absolute right and wrong. I go, okay, is it wrong to rape someone? I go, absolutely that's wrong. I think rape is absolutely wrong too. Why? Because God made us as human beings with value and worth, and he said you should treat others like you want to be treated. But if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in an absolute moral lawgiver, it's just your opinion versus the rapist's opinion. And why is your opinion superior? Well, because everybody knows rape is wrong. You know, there was a point in human history when everybody knew it was fine to abandon a child you didn't want. Or it was, everybody knew, oh, women are inferior to men. Or everybody knew it's okay to have slaves. So clearly, we cannot derive our morality from the opinion of the majority. And if you did a study of history, you would discover that Christians were behind the proper treatment of women and children and minorities, but that is a different teaching for another night as well. But Darwinian evolution has led to a set of ethics called social Darwinism, which just means the strongest should live and the weakest should die. Like the weak and unfit should be allowed to be killed. This set of ethics led to Hitler's final solution, the Holocaust. Adolf Hitler was the leader of Germany, and he implemented his plan to kill millions of people and Jews. He knew that if you remove the Christian ethic, that's what you needed to do before you could implement his plan. This is a quote from Hitler. It's in the Auschwitz death camp where 1 million people were murdered. He said this, "I want to raise a generation of young people who are devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." Hitler did that, and he was able to inflict unspeakable evil on a planetary scale. Hitler put survival of the fittest into play on the whole continent of Europe. Years ago, when I was talking to my atheist friend in Newsom Hall, he said, "Josh, the foundation for right and wrong is what is the most good for the most people." I said, all right, Bill, I've got a scenario for you. What if Hitler had won World War II? What if Hitler decided to wipe out everybody on the planet who he deemed to be inferior? And then what if he educated the remaining people? The Holocaust was amazing because that's when we started to purify the human race. And what if you existed in that world, Bill, where everybody thought the Holocaust and the murder of millions of people was amazing? I said, would it still be wrong? And he got angry at me because he knew his foundation for right and wrong would not allow him to say it was wrong. If there is no moral lawgiver, God, it's just your opinion versus mine. What does God say about morality in the Christian worldview? He says we should treat each other like we want to be treated. You should not violate your conscience. You shouldn't lie and steal and murder and the Ten Commandments. And if there is a God, he's going to hold you accountable for what you say and do and think. Some of you may be angry. You might be, of course, a society can be moral and based on Darwinian ethics. Allow me to quote Richard Dawkins, again, the atheist. He said this in a newspaper article: "No decent person wants to live in a society that works according to Darwinian laws. Our Darwinian society would be a fascist state." Well, look at this quote by Charles Darwin. This is his conclusion in not believing in God and morality. He said, "A person who has no assured or ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones." Darwin saw where not believing in God goes. If you don't believe in God, your highest moral code is whatever you want to do, which works if we're all decent moral people, but what happens if we're not? You cannot have moral absolutes unless you have a moral lawgiver, God. Otherwise, it's your opinion versus your neighbor. And what if your neighbor is Hitler? And what if your neighbor Hitler is stronger than you? You lose. It's just the strong crushing the weak. If that's your moral framework, then Nazis killing Jews is no different than one group of chimpanzees killing another group of chimpanzees. You cannot have moral absolutes unless you have a moral lawgiver or God. That statement is absolutely consistent with the atheistic worldview. That's where atheism logically goes. Darwin saw it. Dawkins sees it. Nietzsche saw it. Do you see it? And again, you may not believe in God. You may be living an incredibly moral life. I'm glad you are. But the great atheistic thinkers of the last few centuries saw no rationally compelling reason for right and wrong and morality without God. Let's briefly move to purpose. Again, the atheistic worldview says you are a product of time and chance. Like Dawkins said, no purpose, no design, just pitiless indifference. And again, atheists will pick a purpose for their life, but it is a self-selected construct of their mind. In the Christian worldview, you're made in the image of God. And there are verses in the Bible that said God picked the exact place and the exact time you would be born. And the Bible says you are made to bring God glory. What is our purpose in the atheistic or naturalistic worldview, though? Again, Richard Dawkins, speaking on this question, he said this: "We are machines built by DNA whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. That is exactly what we are here for. We are machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. You exist to spread your DNA." I read quotes, though, by Bertrand Russell. He said that's totally garbage because it's all going to just blow up and die when the sun's supernova someday, so it doesn't really matter what you do at all. Or Darwin said, "Do whatever you want, whatever seems right to you." Compare those thoughts with this verse in the Bible, Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil or work. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever." There are so many profound truths here. God has put eternity in your heart. That God wants us to enjoy life. God's purposes endure forever. There is purpose and meaning in life because God has imbibed and pumped it full. Life is full of meaning and purpose. Your love for your parents or a friend or a spouse has eternal purpose and value beyond some sort of heat death when our sun's supernovas. And I would guess most of you tonight think there's more to your life than propagating your DNA, and I would trust all of you believe that the Holocaust was evil or it's wrong to mistreat women or children, but without God, there's no rationally compelling reason for morality or purpose. So we bring this to a close. If you have questions, I'll be in the back of the room. I would love to discuss stuff with you. I love talking about this subject. I gave you the handout with those references because if you were like me when I was 14 or 15, these were subjects that I wanted to start studying out because I was like, if this is true, this is going to determine the rest of my life. And if this is not true, I'm going to quit wasting my time. God said again, he put evidence of his existence all around us, and he put a sense of morality and purpose in our heart. And like Russell said, some people would die before they would think, but I trust that's not you tonight. Again, in high school and college, I reached a point where my worldview had to be consistent. If God exists, then I need to love him and I need to spend the rest of my life serving the Lord. I followed the evidence where it led. It's a risky road to go down, but if you have questions or doubts, I would encourage all of you, do not be afraid to look for the answers. If you're a Christian, God is not a myth. Live a life that is worthy of seeing your Lord someday. If you are an unbeliever tonight, God is not a myth. Get right with him. Study it out. I'm going to pray, and I think Roger's going to come up and direct us from there. God, I thank you for getting us all safely here, Lord. I thank you for the worship. I thank you, Lord, for a chance to look at some of the evidence that you said is abundantly around us in creation. And God, I know that there are people in this room that are wrestling with these questions. Are you there? Are you good? Have you spoken? What about all these different questions I have? Lord, help us to be people that are not afraid to look into the answers for our questions, Lord. Help us to be men and women that have confident strength in our faith. God, we want to be men and women that love you with our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. I pray that for all the men and women in this room, whatever their age, we would be people that love you with our mind. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.